Good morning.
Good morning.
That was good. We don't need a redo. Perfect. Let's continue our time with a moment of prayer. Father, we have been privileged this morning, privileged to come together and worship you, to be around those who love your Son, those who have been covered by his blood, by those who trust that Jesus is our means of escape from your righteous indignation. Father, I ask that as we continue to go through Romans, you would, by your Spirit, help us understand exactly what you intended to communicate, that we would not come up with strange and obtuse interpretations, but that your truth and your word would be what we understand, love, and abide by. So, Father, I pray that you would grant me wisdom, grant me zeal, grant me clarity of speech. And I pray above all that your people would hear your voice ultimately. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.
Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. Romans 9, verses 6 through 13. So, most of the Jews today reject that Jesus is the one whom David and Moses and the other prophets wrote about. They reject that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that was promised. And although there's many reasons that they give for their rejection, there's a couple that I want us to have in our minds today as we look at Romans 9, 6 through 13. The first reason that I want us to consider that Jews, by and large, today give for saying Jesus was not and is not our Messiah is that, hey, when he was on earth, when he was going about Judea and the surrounding areas preaching the gospel and proclaiming to be the Messiah, the Jewish leaders rejected him. By and large, the Jewish leaders said, this guy, this man from Nazareth, is not the Messiah. And not only did the leaders reject him, the nation, the people of Israel, by and large, also said, right, he's not the Messiah. So they say, okay, if they, the leaders of that time, rejected Jesus, why would we not follow suit? They were closer to Jesus than we are, and they said he's not the Messiah. Another reason that they give, and it's kind of tied to that first one, is, okay, let's say, Christian, that you're right, that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, if he's the Messiah, a vast majority of our own people rejected their own Messiah. And by this rejection, wouldn't that impinge upon God's integrity? Because in his word, he promised that he would save and rescue Israel. The Messiah showed up. People rejected him. So if he is the Messiah, doesn't this mean God's word has failed? Now think for a minute about that statement, though, because it not only impacts the Jewish people today, it also impacts you and I. Because if God's word has indeed failed, if his promises that he gave to the people of Israel have fallen by the wayside, then what confidence or assurance do we have? What confidence should we have that the promises that we find throughout the New Testament are actually going to be fulfilled? So it's not just like it impacts the Jews if God's word has failed. It also impacts us today. But what Paul is going to do, he's going to take verses 6 through 13, and he's going to answer that question. He's going to show us, in fact, God's word has not failed. Despite the truth that a vast majority of the Jews rejected Jesus, God's word still stands. We're going to see that from Paul in 6 through 13. But before we get there, let us be reminded of where we came from just last week. Last week, Brother Josh did a great job of expounding on verses 1 through 5. And what we saw was Paul's heart for his brothers, according to the flesh, for their Israelites. He says he would, if he could, sacrifice his salvation so that they would be saved. He would be willing to be cut off from Christ so that they would not be. And with that tone, Paul now is going to dive into, for the Jew, very unwelcoming news. He's going to begin to show them that they have rejected Christ, but God's word is still true. That Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. That this gospel he's been preaching throughout Romans stands, despite the fact that his brothers have rejected it. So this isn't some cold truth that Paul is just going to lay on them. In verses 1 through 5, he shows us his heart. That he wants them to see that Jesus is the one that God promised. And I hope we see that as well. Starting in verse 6 of chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The first thing we should take note of is this truth that God's word cannot fall. In verse 6, where it says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed, that word failed means to fall by the wayside. The imagery is of a ship that's gone off course and now it's going to run into the ground, as it were. Now remember, Paul had just said the Jews, his people, to them belong with the promises, the covenants, the worship, the adoption. They had all these privileges. And yet, they had not believed the promises. So what Paul is going to show us here is, if we have these privileges, and yet we don't believe the promises that come forth from the privileges or provide the privileges, then ultimately those privileges will not benefit you. They had all the privileges, but the privileges for them caused pride and not belief in the promises. So we sit here today as very privileged people. This very moment, you are exceedingly more privileged than a vast majority of humanity. You sit here and you hear the gospel of God proclaimed. You hear of Jesus as Lord, of Jesus as Savior, and you've benefited from hearing that message over and over and over. But again, if you don't take those privileges and cling to the promise, then the privileges won't benefit you eternally. And this is where the Jews found themselves. They said, hey, we got the privileges. We've got all the sacrificial systems. We've got all the laws, all the commandments. The Messiah is going to come through us. We're golden. I can trace my bloodlines all the way back to Abraham. I'm okay. And yet they did not believe what the privileges were pointing to. So Paul says, despite all of that, the word of God has not failed. His point throughout this whole passage is going to be, just because the nation of Israel, by and large, and I keep saying that phrase because there are people who did believe, just because by and large they rejected Jesus as the Messiah, they reject this gospel that I've been proclaiming since I started penning this letter, it does not invalidate the word of God. And in fact, it actually showcases that God's word is true. We'll see that in a second. But it is not as though the word of God has fallen. Think for a second, though, if that were even possible. If there was a single promise that God gave that would not or did not come to pass, would you know it? Would I know it? I would argue that I wouldn't even know it. You wouldn't even know it. Because the moment that happened, God would cease being God, and you and I would cease to exist like this. It's not going to be like what we see in the Avengers, where people slowly just disappear. It'd be instantaneous if it were possible for a word that God gave not to come to pass. So the claim that God's word fails or falls, it's not even possible. But he gives us a couple other reasons as well. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So here, we got to be careful. Because when we hear that, the first thing we want to do, and I even did it as I was studying this passage, was say, okay, what he's saying is there's a spiritual Israel. And that's what he's talking about. He's saying not all from national fleshly Israel is actually spiritual Israel. But here, that's not what he's doing. He's saying from the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel, not everybody from that tribe, that people, actually belong to the true Israel. He's not spiritualizing and saying there's a spiritual Israel that I'm talking about. He's saying there's a people within a people. There's a believing remnant of Jews that God has called out of the nation of Israel. So let's not be quick to just spiritualize that and say, oh, he's talking about a spiritual nation here. He's talking about the physical nation of the Jews. He's saying, not all who are from Israel or Jacob, the nation, really belong to the true Israel. And this hermeneutic is going to be important, because we're going to be looking in verses, chapters 9 through 11, God's dealing with the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. And again, the tendency is for us is going to be to spiritualize every time we see that word Israel. But he's actually talking about the nation. He's actually talking about a believing remnant from within that nation. It's going to come up again, so let's keep that in our minds. And then he says, not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. That would have struck some nerves. Not as much as the second illustration he's going to give, but this one would have struck a couple of nerves. Because if we remember, Abraham was the one to whom God revealed himself. And God promised Abraham that he would be a father of a multitude of nations. he gave him a promise that from him would come one who would bless the nations, bless all the families of the earth. The problem was, though, Abraham was an old man. He was about 86 when Ishmael was born. And the reason Ishmael was born was because Sarah, his wife, figured God needed a little help, a little push to fulfill the promise that he gave to her husband. We've been waiting and we haven't seen this seed, this offspring that you promised. How about we help God out a little bit? Here, take my maid, Sarah said to Abraham. How about we just substitute her and use her, and then we can help God fulfill his promise. And from that expression of unbelief came Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the promised seed, although he was a seed of Abraham. God came to Abraham and said, Ishmael is not the one. I will bless him. I will make a nation of him. But he's not the seed that I told you would come from you. Ishmael was born of the flesh. God promised one who would not be born of the flesh, but of his promise. We find that entire account in Genesis 17, verses 15 through 21. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you should not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before me. In other words, I've got a seed already, God. It's Ishmael. Just use him. We're way beyond the age of bearing children. We already gave you one. Use him. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, which means laughter, ironically. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. But again, he was not the promised seed. Not only did Abraham have Ishmael, if you recall, he also had six other sons from his other wife, Keturah. But they were children of the flesh, not children of the promise. Because here God says, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Well, I thought Ishmael was his offspring. I thought Keturah's children were his offspring. They were, but they weren't the promised seed that God would come and give to Abraham and Sarah. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Then he continues in verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So again, before we make a spiritual connection here, because there's definitely one to be made, let us understand that Isaac was, in fact, the child of promise. That Isaac was essentially a miracle baby. Sarah was 90 years old. Abraham was 100. She was barren. She had no children. And God said, I will visit her. I will return and fulfill my promise of the promised seed. So Isaac, here in the text, is the child of the promise. But again, there is a spiritual connection here. The spiritual connection is the children of promise, then and today, are those who believe in the promise of the child that will come. I'm not talking about Isaac now. I'm talking about Jesus. The children of the promise are those who believe in the promised child. Do you believe in the promised child? Do you believe in the one who God said would come and crush the head of the serpent? Do you believe that Jesus is the one who can forgive you of your sins? That only He can do that. Do you believe that on the cross, when Jesus was hung there, that He was actually substituting Himself in your place? That the wrath that he experienced from God the Father was actually what you deserve. It was actually your due and not his. But that he took it on your behalf. This is the promised child, ultimately. And if you want to know, hey, have these privileges benefited me? Ask yourself, do I trust in Jesus? Do I put every ounce of confidence in Him? Have I turned from self-reliance? Have I turned from even considering the notion that I can do anything to make myself acceptable to God? Are you resting in Christ? He's the child that was promised. Then he continues to bring us back into the context of this passage. For, in verse 9, this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, her forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad. Let's stop there. So remember I said when Paul embarks to reference Abraham and to showcase how although Abraham had multiple offsprings, multiple seeds, it wasn't Ishmael, it wasn't the sons of Keturah, it was in fact Isaac. The Jews would have said, okay, yeah, well, Ishmael, he came 13 years before Isaac. They came from different mothers. That's not really a problem for us. We're okay with that. We're Abraham's offspring. He's our father. We're not from Ishmael. We didn't come from that lineage of his mother. But then Paul here is going to turn it up a notch. He's going to say, okay, see that illustration, and let me raise you an even greater one. He's going to say, well, what about Rebecca, Isaac's wife? She conceived two children. And it wasn't two separate births either. It wasn't as if there was two different sexual unions that took place. And now we can say, okay, that makes sense. Okay, it was the one that came first. Paul is saying here, it was the same sexual union that led to the birth of Jacob and Esau. And yet, God said, the older will serve the younger. Jacob will be the one through whom this seed, this promise continues. How does that make sense? How could it be that we have these twins and yet God says, I'm not going to continue my promise. I'm not going to continue the lineage of the Messiah through both of them. I'm going to use one and I'm not going to use the other. This would have made the Jews a little uncomfortable because Paul is making a big point here, and I don't want us to miss it. Genesis 25:23 is where you can find the words that God gave to Rebekah of there being one, two nations from her one birth, and yet the younger would rule over the older. So the point is exactly what we find next. Though they were not yet born, they had done nothing, either good or bad. They were not yet born. That means God wasn't looking at their character. God wasn't saying, oh, well, you know, I like Jacob. He's a pretty stand-up guy. I like how he carries himself. I like how he's a skilled hunter. I'm going to choose him because of that. They were not yet born. And then he says, they had done nothing either good or bad. I believe that some in Paul's audience probably held to the same kind of false theology that Jesus encountered from his own disciples. Remember when they were talking about the man born blind, they asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? What happened? What bad took place that this man was born blind? Who is the source of this man being born blind? And Jesus told him, no, it's not either one of them, but that God's power would be displayed. I think it's the same here. You have people who would say, well, it's because Jacob was just a better man than Esau. Jacob was more righteous than Esau. And that's why God chose Jacob and not Esau. We've got some laughter in the crowd because you know that's not the case. Jacob was a scoundrel, just like Esau was. The point is, there was no amount of bad or sin that Jacob could do that would thwart God's intentions, that would thwart God's promises. But again, God did redeem Jacob. See, although God chose him outside of anything good or bad that he had done, and although he was a scoundrel, a cheat, God's electing, redeeming love changed Jacob. When Jacob encountered the living God, he was changed. The problem we have today is we busy ourselves with trying to prop up religions, trying to come up with systems that say, hey, if I do enough good, then God will accept me. The fatal fallacy of that statement, though, is we don't have any good deeds or any good works anyways. So when we say, if I do enough good, God will accept me, you're forgetting that all of man's deeds are like filthy rags before a righteous God. So we have no good works to appeal to. So praise God that he chooses and elects us not because of good and not because of bad, but because of his purposes and his choice. He says, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate him. So that statement in verse 12 where Paul says, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That came again in Genesis. Esau, I hate him. If we thumb through Genesis, we're not going to find that statement. It's in Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and verse 3. Allow me to read that to you. This is God speaking. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. So in that context, God is saying, my divine electing love has been upon the nation of Israel. And my love has not been upon the nation of Esau. I have not rejected Israel, although they have been steeped in idolatry, although they have turned from me over and over again. I have not cast them away from me because of my electing divine love for them. In contrast to that, my love has not been upon the nation of Esau. So in that sense, I have hated Esau. I have rejected Esau, and I will punish him for his sins. Some people have a problem with this statement. I thought you said God was impartial. But isn't this text showcasing to us that God just flippantly chose to love Jacob and reject and hate Esau? Isn't God partial because of this statement? He's not. Because neither Jacob nor Esau deserve God's redeeming love. They both deserve God's punishment, his anger towards their sins as individuals and as nations. You see, this isn't some emotional love where, purely emotional, where God is just whimsically saying, oh, I'm going to love Jacob despite the fact that he deserves to be punished. I'm just going to love him and overlook everything he's done. Oh, I'm just going to hate Esau despite the fact that he's just like Jacob. This is God saying, my love is going to change Jacob. And I can give this redeeming love freely because no one deserves it. God is not partial because he chooses to love and redeem some and not others. Okay, if that's true, then how could it be that God hates people? I've got a problem with that. I thought you said that God was a loving God. We ask this question when we look at this text. How could God hate Esau? But I think we're asking the wrong questions. The question shouldn't be, how is it that God hates or could hate Esau? How is it that God hates or could hate sinners? The question ought to be, how is it that God loved Jacob? How is it that God loved me so much so that he was willing to give his son to redeem me? Ask that question. Ponder that question in your minds and in your hearts. How could God love me after so many times I've turned my back on him? After so many times I've rejected his word and his will in my life, how could it be that this God still loves me? If you ask that question, then you understand. Then you understand what this is all about. Then you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and the love that God displayed. So the point of Romans 9, 6 through 13 is this. Israel's rejection of Jesus does not contradict God's word. And in fact, it's consistent with God's word. God always told them that he would punish them for rebellion. God always told them that there would be a believing remnant that would remain. So by their rejecting of Jesus as not being of God, they're just showcasing that they themselves are not of God. It's consistent with God's promise, not contrary to it. And let me leave you with this thought as well. As we relate it to us and all of God's children, the promise that God gave, think about it like this. The children of God are those whom the Father promised to give to the Son, those whom the Son promised to redeem by his blood, and in whom the Spirit promised to live. The Father promised to give, the Son promised to forgive, and the Spirit promised to live in all who believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Paul's heart and for his willingness to preach and to share that which would enrage his brothers, that which would cause them to be angry with him. And yet his desire was so that they would be saved, so that they would see that the gospel is in fact your gospel, that Jesus is in fact your Messiah. So Father, I pray that we would not trust our bloodlines, our lineage, our privileges, that we would trust your promises, that we would trust your Son and nothing else. In his great name I pray. Amen.
Amen.